Well, we saw in chapter 1 of Nehemiah that Nehemiah received word back from the exiles in Jerusalem, and he heard of the dilapidated condition of the city of Jerusalem, the place of his father's tombs, this great city which was once the beacon of the true worship of God in disrepute, its gates burned with fire and its inhabitants the mockery of the entire region. And we see here how he prayed for months, seeking an opportunity to do some good for Jerusalem. And finally, the Lord gave him the opportunity to speak to King Artaxerxes in the time when wine was before him. What can we learn from this man, from this chapter? Well, there are a few things. The first thing is the calling that the Lord put upon his heart. We read here in verse 12, I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. When God calls men to serve in his church, he works through an internal call and an external call. There's something in the heart of a man that God is calling to serve him, a deep desire to serve the church. It's something that you can't easily put your finger on, but it springs out of a love for God and a love for his people. You see, the true Christian, they love the things that God loves, don't they? Psalm 87 says that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And while we might spiritualize that to say the gates are metaphorical for the protection of God's people, we can't deny that God literally loved those gates. God loved the gates of Zion. And so did every Israelite that saw those gates, those doors. It was through the gates that people entered into Jerusalem. It was at the gates that they did business. And it was the gates that shut tight to protect God's people. God loves his church, and he seeks her good always. Do we love the things that God loves? Do we long and love to see God's church protected, cared for? Is that what our hearts desire? But how did Nehemiah know that this internal call that he had to serve God in this way was a real call? How did he know? Well, his internal call was confirmed to him by an external call. He soaked everything that he was doing in prayer, didn't he? He prayed for months to God, long months during which God could easily have diverted his attention or diverted his affections onto something else, another task that the Lord had for him to do. But steadily over these months, his resolve and his desire only deepens over time. As he walked through the capital of Babylon, he got plenty of real life to dispel this strange, fanciful notion that he had of going to Jerusalem, all that distance away to rebuild its walls. He had many nights where perhaps he could fall asleep, and the next day he would wake up and forget the desire that he had from the day before. But no, this internal call was tested through time, day after day after day, in Nehemiah's heart. And yet it remained. And not only was there the length of time, but when he did speak up and he did share with the king, he saw the Lord just moving all of the roadblocks, making it possible for him to go. He could have died. He could have taken his life in his own hands. This powerful king that he served had the right to just execute him on the spot if he happened to displease the king. The word of the Persian kings was law. But we're told in verse 8, the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And you'll see there, he attributes that to God going before him, God opening up his way. God's providence is part of this external confirmation that the desire he has in his heart is put there by God, so that he can say in verse 12, what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. He speaks with confidence, and when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to face opposition. He needs to know that this is a calling of the Lord upon his heart. Is there a desire that God has laid upon your heart? Perhaps to serve his church? Has this desire remained in you over a long period of time as you have prayed to God? Have you seen God arranging the circumstances in your life by his providence that you might enter upon that task? I'm sure you men who have just been ordained to the diaconate can identify with these things, the way you saw the Lord providentially making it possible for you to serve in this way. Well, Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, and he could speak with all confidence of what the Lord had put in his heart. And then he sets about, secondly, to careful planning. Careful planning. He didn't tell anybody what he was doing. He needed first-hand experience. So he goes by night on a secret mission to collect information about the walls of Jerusalem. And he makes a careful observations and careful surveys. Remember, this man was a cupbearer. He wasn't a civil engineer. He needed first-hand experience. He needed to understand what he was up against, so that when he went to the Jews with his plan, he would come across as a man who knew what he was talking about, a man who could see it firsthand. And if you're going to serve, you have to know what the wounds are in the Church of Christ. You need to know where the breaches are in order for you to heal them. And in this regard, Nehemiah is like Jesus Christ, isn't he? Nehemiah spent 3 days in Jerusalem observing. Jesus Christ spent 30 years. Think of it, 30 long years he walked this earth. He saw pain, he saw suffering around him. He saw people in desperate need of healing. He saw people walking in legalism, and equally saw people walking in the lusts of their own flesh. He didn't preach any sermons during those 30 years. He observed. He watched. He looked. And we can imagine him over those years, often praying in the quietness of his own heart, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, that you were not willing." We learn here also the need to count the cost. Jesus says, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" This was Nehemiah, a wise man who counted the cost, and he counted it carefully. Faith and careful planning, these faith and searching and planning and strategizing, these two things are not incompatible. In fact, they can be very complementary. God didn't reveal the full plan to Nehemiah of how he was supposed to repair the walls and how he was supposed to get everybody on side. He just put a desire in his heart. But he did give Nehemiah a wise mind. And God expects us to use our brain to plan. If we think that God is just going to drop all of the answers into our lap from the sky, we're deluded. That is not of faith. The man of faith prays to the Lord and prays for wisdom, and then sets his mind to the task and makes the decisions that are needed, and trusts that the Lord has answered his prayer and given him wisdom through the means by which God generally gives us wisdom. Then comes a call to action. Thirdly, Nehemiah now comes to the Jews and the leaders, and he tells them what he's planned. We see this in verse 17 and 18. "You see the distress that we are in," he says. how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. I'm sure everybody had wondered what this man from the capital was doing now in Jerusalem. Why is the cupbearer here? What is he doing? He says, come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. Nehemiah had three things, essentially, to lay before this people. Firstly, he could speak accurately to them of the reproach of Jerusalem that it was in, because he had personally examined it. He'd heard the reports. He'd had his ear to the floor, as it were. Then, secondly, he could speak with confidence about God's hand in raising him up to do this task. Verse 18, I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me. He told them about all the providences that had led him to this point, to the point where they were saying, this is the Lord's doing. The Lord has raised this man up. And then notice what he says in verse 17. Thirdly, he says, you see the distress that we are in. He's not some official from far, far away who comes in with all his clout and judges the Israelites and says, now, why haven't you done the work? Come on, spit spot, get it done. You know, you're the laughing stock of the whole region. You know that, don't you? We all laugh back at Persia at you. No, he says, we are in distress. He immediately identifies with them. He completely casts his lot in with them. And he says, we're doing it together. That's a good leader. Good leader says, we're doing it together. We're in this together. That would have excited them and encouraged them. And we're told that the Lord then opened their hearts. He says, let us rise up and build. And they set their hands to this good work. When God raises men up to lead in his church, and when they're truly called by him, God's people will respond. God's people will follow that godly, humble leadership. But there's something else that we can be assured of as well. And that is a challenge to the work, lastly. Whenever God raises up men to do his work, be sure that Satan will raise up his own people to oppose it. Look at verse 10. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Deeply disturbed. Oh, it made them grit their teeth. You see, Satan hates to see anybody doing good to God's people. He can't stand it. And in verse 19, they start to laugh and despise him and mock him. And this is hard. This is hard. And the faithful church sets about the building of the kingdom. It's going to come under attack. And yet it's also an encouragement, isn't it? We know we're doing the Lord's work when there is opposition. Especially for our office bearers in this church. Satan hates you. He really hates you. He hates what you're doing. Because you are a powerful weapon in the hand of Christ for the good of his people. And Satan wants to make you ineffective. By any means possible, he'll discourage what you're doing. What ought you to do when these discouragements come? Well, we're to do what Nehemiah did. He doubles down on the calling that the Lord has given him. And he speaks with boldness in verse 20. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. It's no question in Nehemiah's mind. He knows he's doing the Lord's work. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Those who oppose the work of Christ have no part in the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. They are the ones that are losing out. Tell yourself that. When there's opposition to what the church is doing in Christ's name, these are the people who are missing out. Pity them. Pray for them. Think of the end of those who oppose the building of God's kingdom. Appeal to them. Just as we conclude, there's far more that could be said. But I just want to encourage us all to pray for our new deacons this evening. because the Lord has called them and put this task into their hearts. Let us be like those willing Jews, that without a hesitation, without a thought, they got up, they did the work. They followed the leading of these good men. Let us be like these Jews. And may none of us be like those who laugh and who mock and who make fun of the ideas and the plans of our deacons that seek to serve the Church of Christ. Let us pray that God would uphold these men and that he would make us a source of encouragement, as we know that Satan hates what they're doing and wants to pull it to pieces. Brothers and sisters, come, let us rise up and build. Amen.